Amen. Thank you so much, Jacob and Dina. It is well with our souls if we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we commit the study of God's Word to Him? Our Father in heaven, how good to sing with joy and satisfaction and peace that it is well with our souls, because we have hoped in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you were pleased to crush your own Son as he died our death, as he took our place, as he substituted himself in atoning for our sins. And we rejoice that that risen Lord Jesus has accomplished the mission upon which you sent him. And we, through faith in him, have eternal life. Heaven awaits us. The Holy Spirit has been given. He lives in us as the pledge and the down payment and the guarantee of all the fullness of the inheritance with all the saints in light that you've promised to us. And so tonight, Father, as we look to Christ, we worship. We say with Paul that to live is Christ. And that tonight our hope is not a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And we believe in Christ, and we believe in the gospel. And it is my great privilege, Father, to preach that gospel message tonight. I feel very inadequate to the task, but my adequacy is in Christ. And so would you be magnified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles. We don't have pews anymore, but there are still pew Bibles in the racks there. And if you turn to page 1127, if you need a Bible, you will find Romans chapter 3. Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Jawohl. And he died there also in 1546. He was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church on the day after he was born, on St. Martin's Day. And so he was named Martin after the 4th century Bishop of Tours. In the year 1505, at age 21, Luther, the law student, was caught in a lightning storm. A bolt of lightning struck right near him, knocked him down, injured his leg, and in the terror of the moment, he cried out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk." Really. He feared for his soul. But you see, he didn't understand how to find safety and salvation in the gospel, not yet. To the disappointment of his father and fellow students, he kept his word, and he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. It was a very strict religious order, and Martin poured himself wholeheartedly into monastic living. He famously said later that if ever there was a monk that could have been saved by his monkery, then it was he. He knew what it was like to live the austere, ascetic life of a monk. He fasted in that cold cell of his. He beat his body. He deprived his body. He would confess his sins for 4 or 5 hours. You get the idea. Takes me about 10, and I barely feel like I'm started. He found no peace for his soul before a holy God. In the monastery, he said, "I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." He said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." In November of 1510, he made a pilgrimage to Rome. He walked the whole way there from Erfurt with a fellow monk from his monastery. Luther was shocked by the corruption that he experienced in Rome. Nonetheless, to earn God's favor, he ascended those Lateran stairs on his knees, praying on each step as he went. And when he got to the top, he muttered, "Who knows if it's true?" That forced him to go back to study the scriptures. What does God's word say is true? And he found nothing in the Bible about purgatory or papal infallibility or any number of other Roman Catholic teachings. But he did discover the gospel. In 1518, during a series of lectures on Psalms, he uncovered the truth of justification by faith alone. Listen to Luther's account. He tells the story in 1545, the year before his death, looking back on his conversion. He writes, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, that's 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Amen. What a testimony. That testimony changed your life. Do you realize that? Through Luther's conversion, the gospel was rediscovered. This is one of the most monumental events in all of church history. And we gladly proclaim justification is through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Martin Luther boldly and famously insisted that the church stands or falls with this truth, this doctrine, the gospel. And here we are 500 years after he posted his 95 theses in 1517. We still need to heed Luther. We still need to listen to him. Luther's fear was that the true gospel would go into eclipse, into obscurity, that another gospel, a false gospel, no good news would take its place. And we at this combined service, we love the gospel, don't we? We love the gospel. And we together, we want to make sure we get it right, that we believe it, that we live it, that we proclaim it accurately. And so tonight we're beginning this new series rooted in the Reformation. The five solas, foundational truths re-emphasized by Luther and the other reformers. Now notice on your outlines, don't get tripped up, they're Latin words. I don't know Latin, I do know these words, but I don't know Latin. Don't worry if these are unfamiliar to you. The five solas. We are saved sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And lastly, we affirm sola scriptura, scripture alone, as our ultimate final authority. That's quite a list, don't you agree? What an amazing list. Do you see my agony this week when my fellow pastor said, Paul, you go first, and you get to pick the one you want. Now, for some people, they would, you know, be on that like a junkyard dog on a piece of meat. For me, that was agony because as I looked at all those, I just could not decide which one. And it wasn't until Thursday that I called Jacob Matchek and said, Jacob, okay, I landed. Sola fide. Praise God, I'm relieved. Now, for tonight, we gladly affirm this. The essence of the gospel, it is the objective content of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. But in addition, there is this critically important question. How is the objective work of Christ subjectively appropriated by the sinner? In other words, what must I do to be saved? That is the question answered by sola fide. The Bible answers we are saved, we are justified by faith, and by no other means. Faith and faith alone. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, or God is not known. Period. Calvin said this is the hinge on which everything turns. So tonight I want to talk about justification through faith alone. Sola fide. And to introduce it, I want to read a good chunk of scripture. And we're not going to go verse by verse in the exposition, but I want you to see this because it is marvelous. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. And I want to read us all the way through Romans chapter 4, verse 8. And act like you've never heard it before, okay? And I don't mean be fake. I just mean look at it with fresh eyes. This is amazing what I'm about to read to you. Romans 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What did he find? I hope I can read it. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now our context is the Reformation and the protest of the reformers against the false teaching of Roman Catholicism. And so to understand the issue, we have to ask, what is the Roman Catholic understanding of justification? What is it that held Luther in bondage in his sin? What kept him blind apart from Christ? You see, this is a gospel issue, and it's crucial. And I tell you tonight, lest anyone misunderstand this, the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of justification is the same today as it was in Luther's day. It has not changed. It cannot change under Roman doctrine. No change. And my goal is to lay it out for you, and then I want to contrast it with God's word on justification so we see how good is the good news. What is the gospel? What is it that delighted Luther's heart so he could say that he felt as if he were born again, because he was? So notice letter A, the Roman Catholic Church on justification, point one. The Roman Catholic Church, point one, views justification as a process and speaks of the inception and increase of justification. Justification is infused, not imparted. Now, I know that's a big mouthful. So hang in there with me. Don't say to yourself, too many big words. It's unfamiliar. I'm tuning out. Wake me up in an hour and a half when he's done. Maybe 2 hours. This is very important, and I think we can get it. Hang in there, okay? Let me explain this. Please don't quit on me. First of all, Roman Catholicism teaches justification as a process, whereas the Bible, as we'll see, teaches it as a once-for-all event, not a process, but a point-in-time occurrence. For Roman Catholicism, righteousness increases or decreases in proportion to the person's faith and works all life long. For Roman Catholicism, you would say, I am being justified. Do you get that? I am being justified. It's a lifelong process of becoming righteous. We would say rather biblically, I have been justified, and it happened when I placed my faith in Christ at salvation. It happened at a past point in time for the Christian. It has occurred, not it is occurring. Notice also that under Roman Catholicism, justification is infused. What does that mean? That is, they teach the righteousness of Christ is poured into the soul, and the individual now must cooperate with infused grace so that he becomes actually righteous. So justification is something that changes internally and makes more holy inside under Roman Catholicism. Justification in Catholic theology is what we would understand by regeneration and sanctification. It's a confusion of biblical concepts. You see, rather than infused, justification is imputed. That is, we'll see this again later, God declares people to be righteous. He declares sinners who place their faith in Christ to be perfectly righteous. It is a legal declaration. It is not a process. It's a declaration made at a point in time. God declares a believing sinner to be perfectly righteous, right with God, based on Christ's righteousness imputed or counted to us. They're two totally different teachings. And it'll get clearer. Stay with me. So then get this point. Point versus process. Imputed versus infused. Now let's see how justification works out under Catholicism. This was Luther's world as a monk. Point two, the role of infant baptism. Notice I put infant in parentheses because most Catholics are baptized as infants. It's a much smaller group that would be baptized as adults who convert to Catholicism later in life. I was baptized as an infant. Last I checked, the Roman Catholic Church annually baptizes about 16 million children under the age of 7 years old. I don't know if that's still accurate. That was last time I checked. All 12 children in my family were baptized as infants in the Roman Catholic Church, all 12 of us. You see, for Roman Catholicism, justification begins with baptism. Through the sacrament of baptism, according to Roman Catholicism, all original sin is forgiven. Spiritual rebirth takes place. The person is made inherently righteous through the impartation of the divine nature in baptism of an infant. Let me read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, listen, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Did you get that? Wow. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that through baptism, a child is rescued from the power of Satan, freed from original sin, made innocent and stainless before God, born again, given the gift of divine life, made a partaker of eternal life, made a temple of the Holy Spirit, made a member of Christ's body, welcomed into the church, committed to being raised in the Roman Catholic faith through baptism of an infant. Rome defines baptism as the instrumental cause of justification. Don't get hung up on that. It's from Aristotle. An instrumental cause is the instrument or the tool through which change is brought to pass. Baptism. Now, biblically, faith is the instrument, as we'll see later, by which a person is justified. And as you know so well, it is not baptism. But under Roman Catholicism, baptism is the first step in the Roman plan of salvation. And it does not guarantee that a child will attain to eternal life as an adult. Oh, no. That brings us to point three. The increase of justification through merit. Merit. That's big. Remember, for Rome, justification is a process. Now the recipient of baptism must give assent and cooperation with infused grace so that he or she becomes increasingly righteous. See, under Roman Catholic teaching, grace influences a person's will to do good, but it doesn't override it. So the individual Catholic has to do his part, her part. The individual who cooperates under the influence of grace performs good works. And according to Rome, the performance of good works, listen to this, it earns a reward from God. And this earned right to a reward is called merit. Merit. Listen to what good works can earn. Earn, according to Rome. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Did you hear that? We can earn that by our good works. Even temporal goods like health and friendship can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. Catechism of the Catholic Church. Oh, nothing changed since Luther's day. So then as the Catholic cooperates with grace, he is in a state of grace. And this preserves the grace of justification received at baptism and brings more grace. And in this way, the Catholic is further justified. It is a process, remember. Justification begins with baptism. It develops through a lifetime of activity as the Catholic receives the sacraments and performs good works, meritorious works, in cooperation with grace. And then that brings us to point four, Luther's world. Luther's world. Surplus merit. The treasury of merit. If you've never heard this before, you're going to say, nah-uh. Oh, yes. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches. Now, let me be perfectly clear. For Rome, eternal life is a merited reward. You earn it. It is earned by doing good. And just as a Catholic can earn an increase of grace, so he can earn eternal life. And the Roman Catholic Church denounces anyone who teaches otherwise. They have. They do. Listen to the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the good deeds of a justified person are the gifts of God, in the sense that they are not also the good merits of the one justified, or that the justified person, by the good deeds done by him through the grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he is a living member, does not truly merit an increase in grace, eternal life, and, so long as he dies in grace, the obtaining of his own eternal life, and even an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Council of Trent. Now, wait a minute. I'm looking out at a couple hundred people here tonight, and I just read, let him be anathema. Do you realize what we just read? We, according to the Roman Catholic Church, are formally cursed, and we are formally damned by the Roman Catholic Church because of what we believe, we Protestant evangelicals. But you see, the good news is we're not cursed by God. And so who cares, right? We are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not trusting our merit. We are trusting his. And the day that Roman Catholicism anathematized justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, apart from meritorious works, that was the day they anathematized themselves. They declared themselves under the curse of God apart from the gospel. Do you see how serious this is? They became no church at all by repudiating the true gospel. They repudiate God, Christ, God's word. There is no gospel there. It's works. It's human achievement. You see, the work performed by the Catholic earns the rewards received. Roman Catholic theologians contrast condign, or well-deserved merit, with congruous merit. Now listen to this. Congruous merit would be God giving something apart from anything that man has done to earn it. No, says Rome. No. Eternal life is merited condignly. It is truly a merited reward. And according to Aquinas, eternal life is granted in accordance with a fair judgment. You deserve it. You earned it. And so God judges that eternal life is a merited reward earned by the Catholic, and so he gives it on that basis. This is still the teaching of Catholicism. But there's more. Surplus merit. Surplus merit also must be mentioned. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally taught that surplus merits earned by Christ and exceptional saints. Now, by saints, I don't mean every Christian like the Bible teaches. I mean saints as declared by the Catholic Church through a process of sainthood. So surplus merits earned by Christ and exceptional saints can be transferred to lesser Catholics to help them get out of purgatory sooner. I'm not making this up. And get to heaven sooner. And it is called to this day the treasury of merit, or the treasury of the church. It is like a bank account where excess merit is stored. Some Catholics, when they die, they go directly to heaven, Rome teaches. Not many. And since they come into heaven with a surplus of merit, That merit is deposited into the treasury, and the Pope then has authority to withdraw merit and apply it to Catholics who need it. That's what they claim. So under Roman Catholic theology, Mary especially contributes to the justification of the faithful in several ways. See, they say on earth, due to her holy life, her sinless life, that's what they teach, she earned excess merit that can then be credited to others. Do you get that? Further, since Mary shared in the pain and suffering of her son on the cross, she possesses additional merit that can fill in the deficits of others. According to one Catholic source, Mary adds, quote, her share to the justification of the human race, beginning with herself and extending to everyone ever justified. John Harden, The Catholic Catechism, page 169. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches then that the church has the power to pull from this vast reservoir of merit and dispense it, and these are called indulgences. And the Roman Catholic Church still teaches indulgences. Now, indulgences turned out to be a huge cash cow for the Catholic Church, because you could promise that if people paid a certain amount of money, they could receive an indulgence. It was a great impetus behind the Crusades. Go and fight on behalf of Christ. Go kill Muslims and you will receive indulgences in the name of Christ. Catholics can earn an indulgence from the church by doing some specific acts of piety, good works like praying the rosary. Once a Catholic has earned an indulgence, he's free to decide how to use it. He can apply it to his own temporal punishment, get himself out of purgatory a little quicker, shortening his stay there, or by prayer he can apply it to the account of a deceased loved one who is in purgatory. I'm not making this up. This is Luther's world. Now, when Tetzel was selling indulgences to buy relatives out of purgatory, Luther was sparked by such corruptions to reevaluate justification biblically. He stepped back and said, "What is going on here?" And that's when he realized it's not about his righteousness or merit added to Christ's righteousness. He realized what we know. We are unrighteous. We have no merit to add at all, let alone a surplus. Justification is by faith alone apart from works, by grace alone not merit, an undeserved gift from God through Christ, and Christ alone. Not the supposed merits of anyone else helping, because Mary and all the rest, they have no merits to give. Mary would be so ashamed of such teachings were she to stand here tonight, as well as all believers in all of church history who know the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to move quickly through the next 4 points. I only got another couple hours, but we're going to hustle through here. Point five, mortal versus venial sin and its consequences. Now to repeat, right? Because this is why we're doing this, the five solas. Here's Luther's world. What did God save us out of through the Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel? See, after a Catholic is baptized, she must over time cooperate with the grace of justification, infuse grace to become actually righteous. And that's called being in the state of grace. And Catholics remain in that state until they commit a mortal sin. For example, unbelief, hatred of our neighbor, adultery, murder, serious theft, and so on. Those are serious sins according to Catholicism. In contrast to venial sins, which are not as serious. And we say, Romans 6:23, all sins are mortal. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Nonetheless, mortal sins kill the grace of justification, says Rome. And a Catholic who commits such a sin becomes a child of wrath, destined for hell. We would say he becomes kind of, under Catholicism, de-justified or unjustified. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that a soul shrunk or struck dead by mortal sin cannot revive itself. So what does a Catholic do who commits a mortal sin? What? Now what? Get rebaptized, resprinkled? No. Point six, notice, the sacrament of penance. Okay? So here's the second plank of justification for those who've made shipwreck of their souls. The sinner must turn to the Catholic Church and the sacrament of penance. And this sacrament is further familiar. I'm sure it's familiar to all of us, right? We know what this is like, even non-Catholics. Several parts: confession of the sin to the priest, contrition of the sinner, judgment by the priest, whether or not to pardon the sinner. Some of you have done this before you knew Christ. Absolution by the priest, release from the consequences of guilt. Absolution is claimed to free the person that's guilty of mortal sin from eternal punishment. There's an act of penance. Usually it's a certain number of prayers. Raise your hand if you've done this before Christ. Look around. Note this. Since Vatican II, the role of the sacrament of reconciliation, it is being reevaluated, but the Roman Catholic Church's official teaching remains the same. The sacrament of penance is, according to the code of canon law, quote, the only ordinary way by which the faithful person who is aware of serious sin is reconciled with God and with the church. Now think about that and evaluate that biblically. Next, point seven, purgatory. We don't need to add a lot here. If the process of justification is not completed in this life, if the righteousness and transformation required by God are not attained by the Catholic, Rome says he or she must endure the purifying sufferings of purgatory. And the duration of the stay in purgatory can be shortened by prayers, masses, the superabundant merits of the saints. Do I need to tell you in all of this that you will search in vain to find any such teachings in God's word? See, Luther was a brilliant man. He said this, if the Pope can get people out of purgatory, why doesn't he just do it? Right? Why don't you just do it, Pope? And he pointed out, suffering for maybe millions of years in purgatory, that is not good news. That is not good news. Rome's gospel is horrible news. If we have to wait in purgatory till every blemish of our sins is eradicated, every blemish of our souls, we're never going to get to heaven. We will only go to hell. Only. And lastly, point eight, turn over your notes. Under Catholicism, there is no assurance of salvation. To say that you know the Lord, you're certain you're going to heaven, that's just pride under Roman Catholic thought. Assurance of final justification is normally not possible. And why? Because salvation under Roman Catholicism depends upon the individual's conduct, upon your good works as a Catholic. And therefore, no one, not even the Pope, can know for certain what his eternal destiny will be. So listen again, Council of Trent. In addition, no one, so long as he remains in this present life, ought so to presume about the hidden mystery of divine predestination as to hold for certain that he is unquestionably of the number of the predestined, as if it were true that one justified is either no longer capable of sin, or if he sins, may promise himself sure repentance. For apart from a special revelation, it is impossible to know whom God has chosen for himself. And yet, didn't John say in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you what? That you may know that you have eternal life. We can just multiply these things. You see, not just true with Catholicism, but true with all the isms and issues that we face as churches. If you don't have sola scriptura, which one of my fellow pastors will be talking about later this year, if you don't have sola scriptura, scripture alone is the final authority, you just mess up everything. And Satan is so good at what he does, replacing the gospel with false teaching and trampling upon sola fide. So in regard to Catholicism, in summary, I say this, you call that a gospel? You call that good news? That's not good news, those 8 points. If I have to wait to become righteous so that God will count me righteous, I have no hope. If I have to add to my salvation, I am certainly going to hell. I know that. My only hope is in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. If it depends on me in the slightest way, I will go to hell. I will deserve hell. The Catholic gospel is no gospel. It is not good news. It is not God's news. It is not God's word. That was the world of Martin Luther. So what does God say about justification? Sola scriptura. Going to the Bible is our final authority. Notice letter B. The biblical teaching on justification by faith. Let's begin with point one. Justification is a legal declaration by God. The word justify in the New Testament, Greek, dikaiō, It has a range of meanings, but the sense we're focusing on here is this, don't miss it, to declare righteous, very simply, to declare righteous. Luke 7:29, when they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors literally justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, of course, they didn't make God righteous. That's impossible. God already is perfectly righteous. Rather, they declared God righteous. See, that's the use of the verb. Luke 18:9-14, about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee boasted in his own righteousness. The tax collector is a striking contrast. God be merciful to me, a sinner, verse 13. Jesus says the tax collector went home justified, perfect, passive participle of dikaiō, intensive perfect, indicating the existing state of being declared righteous right then. Did you get that? Not a process, right then, a point in time. See, God declares us to be righteous, and we remain in that state forever in Christ. Now note, the tax collector did not plead any works of his own. He cried to God for mercy. And that's when God responds with grace. God graciously forgave him and declared him righteous. Done. And next, look at point two. In justification, God declares the sinner to be righteous in his sight. Notice again, Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now in Romans 4, Paul cannot mean that God makes the ungodly to be righteous by changing them internally and making them morally perfect. No, he justifies the ungodly. He reckons their faith as righteousness apart from works. It's not a process. It's a declaration at a point in time. Notice letter A, justification includes pardon of sins. All of them. Verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then letter B, justification also includes being counted righteous by God. Verses 3 and 5, reckoned as righteousness. It's a legal declaration. At a point in time, it is done, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith and entered into peace with God. It's a certainty for every Christian. It cannot be undone. We cannot become unjustified. So that in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. Boom. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. To condemn means to declare someone guilty, and the opposite of condemnation is justification. And so in verse 33, a charge of guilt cannot stand in the face of God's declaration of righteousness based on Christ's work. Verse 34. Now let's move on. Stay with me. I hope it'll get clearer and clearer as we go. Point three, the basis of justification. On what grounds can God declare us righteous? Letter A, not on the ground of our personal worth or works. We have to completely repudiate that Catholic teaching. It's not biblical. We saw that in Romans 3:23-28. There is no boasting. Grace is undeserved favor. It is by its very nature free and unmerited. It is undeserved. It is unearned. Romans 5:17, the free gift of righteousness. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 11:6, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 4:4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. That's merit. You stand before God and you say, I deserved it. Now give it to me. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So justification is not on the ground of personal worth or works. Instead, let her be, notice, but on the basis of Christ's merits. What Christ did, what Christ earned. And notice that crucial statement under letter B. God can declare us to be just or righteous because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It is not a process. It is not infused. It is imputed. And to impute righteousness means that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. See, he charges it to our account. He regards it as belonging to us. He reckons or attributes Christ's righteousness to our account. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him. It was attributed to him, charged to him. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and on that basis, God thinks of it as belonging to us. So that Paul can say, God made Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. So there is this amazing exchange. This is such good news. It's hard to believe. My sins were placed on Christ and he was punished in my place. His righteousness is placed on me, imputed to my account. And as I prayed at the beginning, Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks of not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. Faith. His righteousness is not his own doing, says Paul. It is the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. So the basis of justification is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, placed into our account. And then, point four, sola fide. You know we're going to get here eventually. Probably another hour. Keep going. The instrument of justification, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The instrument of justification, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we are justified through faith, dia pisteos, Romans 3:22. By faith, ek pisteos, Romans 3:30. And by faith, piste, Romans 3:28. But we are never saved on account of faith, kata piston, as though faith itself is the ground of justification, as though faith itself is some kind of good work that earns salvation and justification. You see, Christ earned our salvation. Faith merely puts out the hand to receive the gift. That's all we do. It is receptive. It is non-contributory. It completely relies on another, Christ, whom we receive and depend upon. And faith is only as good as its object. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ferguson writes of faith, it is Christ-directed, not self-directed. And Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. It involves the abandoning, not the congratulating of self. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Boasting is excluded, Romans 3:23. Romans 3:28. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26, so that 3:28, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So here's the good news. Are you ready for this? Now this is good news. The very second you trust in Christ and Christ alone, the very second in which you turn from your works, since they add nothing, in that very second, When you trust in the Lord Jesus, you are pronounced just or righteous by faith. And all that Jesus Christ accomplished becomes yours. All of your sins are forgiven, and all of the righteousness of Christ is charged to your account. And heaven is assured. When you die, you will know. There's no purgatory. You will know you're going to heaven, and you're not going to go to heaven to boast about your goodness and how you earned it. You will boast in heaven, though. You're going to boast about God, and you're going to boast about Christ, and you're going to give glory to Him and Him alone. Let him who boasts, boast who? In the Lord. Amen. We do boast, but in the Lord. Point five, almost done. The results of justification, there's going to be some repetition to make clear. Let me just say this so you hear this again. The results of justification, the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, right standing with God in Christ's perfect righteousness. The sentence of condemnation is annulled, Romans 8:1. The gift of eternal life is irrevocably given by God, Romans 8. Peace with God, Romans 5:1. And then here we'll end with this, the practical implications of justification, point six. First of all, be assured of acceptance by God through Christ. If you have placed your whole person's trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then rest in all that Christ is and has done for you and humbly praise God for it. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And I say, secondly, to you tonight, when you sin, go back to the cross. Go back and remind yourself of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you are in Christ, remind yourself there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of all Christ is. Remind yourself of all that Jesus has done for you, and trust him and seek him and avoid a works righteousness, trying to earn God's favor, which is already yours in Christ. It's not something for you to earn. Christ already gave it. Rejoice in God who justifies the ungodly. In Christ, your righteousness, high priest, advocate. And then third, letter C, I end with this. Pursue in practice what you are in position. Pursue in practice what you are in position. God has declared you righteous. Now pursue it. Pursue it. Out of love, in response to his love, out of gratitude, with worship and praise, because we all know that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 leads to Ephesians 2, 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not saved by them, but saved to them, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen. I hope you walk out of here singing tonight. I hope people say, you don't have a great voice, but there sure is joy in your heart. And you should be singing over the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we respond to that good news with praise tonight and worship that there is such amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. We were lost, but now we've been found. We were without you in the world, but now we've been reconciled to you through Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now you've made us alive together with him. And we can't think of ourselves but in union with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. And how we rejoice to be forgiven and declared righteous, to be reconciled to you, to have a relationship with you, the living God, to call you our Father, to trust in Jesus the Lord, to know that he is life. And we have all this and more. And so we rejoice tonight, and we worship, and we praise, and we celebrate, and we give you ourselves in love as you've loved us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as Pastor Paul has said,